Perhaps no word in the Bible better captures the heart attitude that is set against God's will, against God's wisdom, and against God's ways than the word fool. In the Old Testament book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, the foolish man is often contrasted with the wise man. The fool is the antithesis of the one who loves God and wants His will and His ways. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. King David wrote by inspiration of Holy Spirit God in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says that. It can also be translated out of the Hebrew, the fool says in his heart, no God. I like that translation best, actually. Just the fool who would say, no God, whether you mean there's no God or whether you just mean no God. That's foolish. Proverbs 17:12 again, let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs, rather than a fool in his folly. There's one for you kids to memorize. That's a good one. You can act that one out. Just be careful. Don't get too violent. Biblically speaking, you can hardly pay someone a harsher insult than to simply call him or her a fool or a foolish person. It's the same as saying, you stand against all that is good, all that is wise that comes down from the Father of light. You have pitted yourself literally against God Almighty. And so now with this backdrop in place, and we could go on and on because the Bible uses the word a lot to tell us what a fool is. But with this backdrop, I want you to now imagine that you are sitting in a church in Galatia in 45 AD. And your pastor is reading a God-breathed letter from the Apostle Paul to you. And you come to chapter 3, which wouldn't have existed in those days, but play the game with me. You come to chapter 3 and you hear these words. Oh, fools! Foolish Galatians! And then, as if one insult weren't enough, just a few lines later, you hear it again. Are you so foolish? Have you lost your minds? That's how we'd say it today. Really? You're that foolish. Paul is now accusing these brothers and sisters in the church at Galatia of compounding foolishness. What could possibly have the apostles so worked up that he would use such a strong word? You think Paul was familiar with what that word meant? In the Old Testament sense. I'm quite sure that's exactly how he meant it. Well, by now you know what's got Paul worked up, right? If you've traveled this far through the letter to the Galatians with me, you must know the answer. What has him so frothy? A false, fake, phony, demonic, cursed, works, righteousness, gospel. A gospel that he says is no gospel. It is not good news, he says, to tell a sinner that you got to earn your way to heaven. Keep some rules and laws because we stink at that. We're not very consistent at all, no matter how good we think we are. The law, simply as we saw last week, flays us. It exposes our inability to actually please God with our law keeping and our righteousness. That's what has him so worked up. Some people have snuck into the church and they begin selling a false gospel, peddling a Jesus plus gospel. Oh yeah, sure, believe in Jesus, but then you got to be a good little boy. Not even that's good news. Every Christian in here knows it's not. We've not been perfectly good even today. So if Jesus and His righteousness are not enough to make us right with God, then we can't be right with God. This is what's got Paul little hot under the collar. And some, he's afraid, in the churches of Galatia are buying into this fake gospel. And so with all the vigor he can muster by the grace of God, he's now laboring to shake them, jolt them back to reality. He does it with five rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions are meant to kind of shake you back to reality, aren't they? To make you deal with reality. A rhetorical question has an answer that's obvious, blatant, assumed, and clear. To argue against a good rhetorical question is to argue against all sound reason, against obvious truth, and even, as we're going to see, your own personal experience. It's to deny what you know actually is real in your own life. So I want to turn these five rhetorical questions into five statements. We'll only get through three of them today. We'll pick the others up in a few weeks. Five critical truths that Paul wants to drive home with these rhetorical questions and statements. These truths are meant to expose the false gospel, and so we'll say the first one like this. Number one, a works righteousness gospel insults the cross of Christ. So Paul has just come out of chapter 2 and he says, I died to the law, verse 19, so that I might live to God. I died to all that trying to earn my way into God's good graces. Now I'm alive to God. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. My old man died there. My sins were paid for there, he's saying. And so now it's no longer I who live. My life's not about me now. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Oh, can you say that today? He loved even me. Even in my rebellion, He gave Himself up on the cross for me. And so then verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. Think with me about how important that statement is. Paul, his critics are accusing him of flirting with nullifying the old covenant, nullifying the law. And he's saying, look, if we're going to worry about nullifying something, let's worry about nullifying the blood of Jesus Christ. I do not nullify the grace of God. You accuse me of nullifying the law if you want. That thing is old and passed on. I want the new covenant in Christ's blood shed for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. I'm more concerned, and so should you be, he's saying, about the new covenant. The grace of God in Christ. For if, he goes on, for if righteousness, right standing with God, could come through the law, Christ died in vain. He died needlessly, for no reason, for no purpose. It's senseless death. Oh, foolish Galatians. He can't help it at this point. After he just said that, the very thought of Jesus dying for nothing, he's like, fools! Fools, who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. A works righteousness gospel insults the cross of Christ. To the church at Corinth, Paul wrote this, I was determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Now to the Galatians, he insists that his public proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ left no room for misinterpretation. Paul's preaching is a model. John Knox followed the model. I seek grace today, and every day I step in the pulpit to follow the model, to preach Christ so clearly that it's almost as if you can see Him hanging on the tree in your place. He's vividly, this is the language Paul uses, like a portrait was painted. And you can almost see Him. In fact, eyes of faith, they often can and do see the Savior, hanging in our place. One of my favorite old hymns, Blessed Redeemer, has this refrain, Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see Him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading. What kind of sinners? Blind and unheeding, dying for me. Do your eyes of faith see Him today? He loved me, Paul says, gave Himself up for me, and you are a fool to walk away from that vivid portrayal, the Son of God hanging for your sins in your place. Paul preached the historical reality of the cross. He preached the theology or the theological meaning of the cross. The eyes of faith in those who heard in Galatia could see Christ crucified. And so it's inconceivable now for Paul that anyone who had by faith embraced the gospel of Christ crucified for our sins would ever then return to law keeping to try to get right with God or even stay right with God. It's inconceivable to him. It's as if someone has cast a spell on them. You ever seen a Christian doing something long-term for years, sometimes, or maybe just for months, and you're like, how can you not see it? You're bewitched. It's like someone cast a spell over you. You're blind to it. Dumb and deaf. As if Christ was never your Lord. In the Bible, black magic, curses, incantations, spells, they're the realm of Satan. Paul's hint is strong here. Who's really behind a fake gospel that tells you you can be good enough to get to heaven on your own? Because America's full of that gospel. I just heard it yesterday in reference to my own dad, who must have been rolling over in his grave for somebody to say, well, he was a good man, so we know where he went. No! No! My dad won't let you say that. No. He did not go to heaven because he was a good man. He'd be the first one to tell you, I needed the goodness of Jesus Christ. He's the good one, not me. Our culture's full of just earn it. Who's behind that? Paul says, Satan. This is like a spell from hell itself, like a demonic curse that's poured over our land. And Paul's flabbergasted that people who gave themselves to his gospel of Christ crucified, Christ alone being the Savior, that they could somehow start to abandon that. You and I, oh, hear me, please. If you and I could get into God's good graces or stay in God's good graces by our own effort, by our own obedience, by our wit, will, and wisdom, then the biggest waste of blood, sweat, and tears in the history of the world was Christ crucified on the cross. This kind of fake gospel insults the Son of God. It makes a mockery of His blood. But Paul says in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ ends all that thinking you can strive and earn. You just believe in someone else who did it for you. So Paul's worked up. We ought to be a little worked up too because our culture's full of this fake demonic gospel. Any true believer that I have ever met starts to literally, if you think about it too much, you start to literally get sick at your stomach if you think about even one drop of your Savior's blood being wasted. I can't even stomach the thought very long that the perfect, holy, spotless, sinless, righteous Son of God, that His death would be in vain. It would have been in vain if I could have done this on my own and if you could have done this on our own. We dare not diminish the sacred glory of Jesus on the cross, church. Instead, we sing with Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride." We sing with hymn writer Philip Bliss, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior!" We sing with the hymn writers with great joy, "Christ crucified, a works righteousness gospel. You can do it, or Jesus plus you can do it, gospel. Insults the cross of Christ. Banish it from your life." Number two, a works righteousness gospel is spiritless. I mean Holy Spiritless, without the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, Galatians 3. "Let me ask you only this." Now Paul's going to ask more than one question. He's not meaning, "I'm just going to ask you one question." What he means is this question ought to resolve your issue. This one question alone ought to settle the matter of how in the world you got your sins forgiven and were made right with God. "So answer me this," he's saying. "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" In 2015 and the first half of 2016, I preached through the book of Acts. And if we learn nothing else from our time in the book of Acts, I hope we surely remember this: the indwelling, powerful presence of Holy Spirit God in someone's life is the definitive mark of a Christian. It is the defining mark of those who are redeemed in Jesus Christ. Without the powerful presence of Holy Spirit God, without the indwelling presence of Holy Spirit God, I don't care what you claim, you are not saved. This was the promise, after all, of God in the Old Covenant. Ezekiel 36, "One day I'm going to give you a new heart," He says, "and I'm going to put my Spirit in you. And then you'll be able to give me obedience like you've never given before." In Ezekiel 37, He goes on in the valley of the dry bones and He says, "I will put my Spirit within you and you shall live." Resurrection life is coming to you, was the promise, by my Spirit that I put within you. Jesus insisted in John chapter 3 to the Pharisee, one of the leaders of the Jews, Nicodemus, that the only way to enter God's kingdom was to be born again. And He called that, just a few lines later, being born of the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit blew into the lives of those 120 first believers in Christ, like a whirlwind, Peter stood up in power and began to proclaim the gospel. And what did he say was happening that day when the church was born and the new covenant came to life? He said, "You're just seeing the prophet Joel's prophecy fulfilled." Joel's promised, God promised through Joel that one day in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Peter said, "That's what's happening here. God's keeping His promises, He always does." And from that moment on, from the day of Pentecost on, the permanent indwelling presence of Holy Spirit God is the mark of someone who's really saved, of a Christian, of a disciple of Jesus Christ. From that moment on, nobody, nobody is a genuine Christian unless and until the Holy Spirit of God convicts that person of his or her sin, draws that person to faith in Christ, and then indwells that person, granting her ongoing repentance of sin and belief in the Son of God crucified for her sins. That's what makes a Christian. Jesus said He was the new temple of God because He's the first man fully possessed by the Spirit and in full possession of the Spirit. But He, by extension, when He rises from the dead and ascends, He says, now you're my body and now you're the new temple. The temple was where God's presence literally dwelt. And Christian, I don't think we really appreciate it that that's who we are now. The church, the people of God in Christ, we are the temple of God. That's said multiple times in the New Testament. I didn't make that up. You can go read it for yourself. The Spirit of God is in us. It's why you've got to be so careful about just saying, well, yeah, I believe I assented mentally to some facts. Well, did the Holy Spirit of God land on you, convict you of your sins, draw you to faith in Jesus Christ, and make you a new creature in Christ? This was, if you go back with me, and I want you to, go back to Acts 11, this was the way that Peter, remember, defended the salvation of the Gentiles. The first time Gentiles began to be saved and brought into the church, it was a big deal, and people tried to get Peter to, wait a minute, that can't be. This is only for Jews. It's always just been only for Jews. And Peter's defense didn't rest upon a prayer they prayed that day. He didn't say, well, wait a minute, Cornelius repeated a prayer after me, so he's saved. He didn't say, no, they assented to the facts. Look how he defends their salvation. We'll pick it up midstream. He talks about his vision that God gave him and he went to Cornelius and the Gentiles' household. In verse 10 of Acts 11, he says, this happened, the vision, three times. And then the sheet was drawn up again into heaven. Verse 11, Acts 11, 11. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized. You will be immersed in the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. What was the sign? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts 15. Let's just remind ourselves. Peter makes the same argument in the formal council, the Jerusalem council. We've already looked at this, but we'll look at it again. Acts 15, verse 8. This is Peter. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Did you receive, Paul's simple question, the Holy Spirit by your acts of obedience? Because you were such a good keeper of the law of God. Or was it a mysterious, miraculous work of God's grace? That's really the question. Did it just come, you don't even know how? You just heard the gospel of Christ crucified in your place, and you believed, and you don't even know how. You don't even know why sometimes. You just, I believe. that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior, who died for my sins, loved me, gave Himself for me. The answer to Paul's question is blatant and obvious. It's rhetorical. If the permanent indwelling presence of Holy Spirit God was a byproduct of law-keeping, the whole new covenant is needless. There was no sense in God even making a new covenant and crucifying His Son under His wrath on a tree. That's Paul's big point. And it's a big one, isn't it? Besides all this, the Galatians, by and large, were Gentiles. They were never under the law to begin with. They could not have gotten righteousness with God by the law. They weren't under it. Now they're trying to throw themselves under it after they've been given Christ and the Spirit of the living God? This is insanity. Someone's cast a spell over you. This is not rational or reasonable. Romans 10, he makes the same argument Paul does to the church at Rome. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith doesn't come by law keeping. God creates faith in the hearts of sinners. It's the miracle of all miracles. He creates faith in the heart of sinners as they read, hear, listen to the gospel. The good news that holy God saves unholy sinners through the perfect life, the substitutionary death, the burial, and the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ, His Son. That's it. That's how God creates saving faith. Peter says that Christ was crucified for our sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. No law-keeping mentioned there in that bringing us to God. Just Jesus giving Himself, the just one, for the unjust one. That's us. Please listen to me. It works, righteousness, gospel is spiritless. And that means it's salvationless. And that also means it's sanctificationless. Big words, I know. Sanctification is God's making His people holy. Once He saves us, He sets us apart, makes us like Christ, begins the work of holiness in our life. And that's point number three. This will be our final point for today. A works righteousness gospel leads to impotent sanctification. Impotent, powerless sanctification. Friends, the whole Christian life is not natural. It cannot be done naturally. It is supernatural. It begins with the Spirit. It's completed all our days in the Spirit. It will be glorified, finished, completed, perfected one day when we see Jesus in the Spirit. This is supernatural life to be a Christian. And I don't always think of it that way and I don't get it. But this is the contrast being brought up in verse 3 by Paul. Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? In other words, he's assuming the answer to his last question is, well, obviously we were saved by the grace of God as He gave us the Spirit. He gave us, as Jesus would call Him, the greatest gift. In Luke 11, you remember Jesus said, well, will an earthly father give his earthly son a serpent if he asks for a fish? Or a scorpion if he asks for an egg? He's asking for food. He's asking for life, and an earthly father is going to give him death. Then he says, well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Father in heaven knows how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? He's the gift of all gifts. So Paul assumes they know the answer to verse 2, and so now he just keeps driving the nail. And so you've begun the Christian life by the Spirit, and you're now being perfected, made holy, complete by flesh. We need to wrestle with this one. I wish we had another hour. We might need it, but I won't take it. We've got Lord's Supper coming. We'll say more about it because Paul takes this theme up big time in chapter 5. So stay with me. We'll return to this theme. But this contrast, Paul's been drawing contrast of works of the law and faith in Christ. And now he draws a big contrast between the Spirit, life in the Spirit, and the flesh. Life in the flesh. His argument goes something like this. If you've been saved by grace through faith in Christ as a work of Holy Spirit God, and you have, it's assumed, right? Then why are you now trying to live the Christian life in your own strength? In the flesh. The flesh here, the context makes clear that in this particular verse, he means by that word your own strength, self-reliance, self-strength. Living as if you were still unregenerate, not born again, not in possession of the Spirit of God. Why would you try to live the Christian life? By your own wit, will, and wisdom. Did you begin the Christian life that way? Then why do you think you can keep walking the Christian life day by day that way? You see, the Galatians were being given a view of the law that was Pharisaical. The Pharisees had warped God's old covenant and they had turned the law into something that was merely external. Right? Just external stuff. So circumcision, which is a big deal in this letter, it was for the Pharisees, it was just a physical act. Any male with enough willpower and some anesthesia could do it. You didn't need the Spirit. You might not like the thought of it, men, but you could do it. In your own strength. And particularly if you did it on a baby, baby won't even remember. Nothing to it. No Spirit required at all. Anybody with enough willpower can eat kosher. Some of you have diets that, I don't know how you do that. I got no idea. All kinds of people, non-Christian people, keep strict diets. When you turn the law into mere fleshly external stuff, you warp God's old covenant. Paul's going to really take this theme up in the next few chapters. But you see, Jesus, for example, corrected routinely those misinterpretations, didn't he? So he would say stuff like this, because to the Pharisee, and these false teachers are teaching Pharisee religion in the church at Galatia, they would say, as long as you've not had a physical relationship outside of your marriage, you've never committed adultery. Jesus says, no, that's not how God intended the law to function. You had lust in your heart, you're an adulterer. Because God's religion is always a religion of the heart. The will, the mind, the mission control center of our lives. We need heart change. Circumcision, Paul says in Romans 2, that counts with God is circumcision of the heart. He says you're not a Jew just because you're outwardly circumcised. No, you're a Jew. You're a person who belongs to God, redeemed in Christ, if you've been changed inwardly. If you're a Jew inwardly. And your heart has been severed and set apart for God. Last time I checked, that heart work can only be done by the Holy Spirit of God. You see how this flows, how he's making this argument. The Galatians had begun to bind to law-keeping, not just as a way to be justified with God, not just as a way to be right with God, but as a way to be sanctified. Listen, Christian, I'm convinced that many of us are confused on this. Galatians were starting to view rote external obedience, stuff that they could do on their own, by their own strength, their own wit, will, and wisdom. They began to view that as sanctifying. Makes me holier. But there's nothing commanded by God to His New Testament people that can be accomplished in a way that pleases God apart from the power and presence of Holy Spirit in your life. Nothing. Not one thing. This is such a danger. To go through the Christian life on our own. Trusting the arm of flesh. Lori recently did an excellent blog on our church website. You need to go home and read it on this very subject, on trusting and just what you can do, just your natural gifts, talents, and I mean, we all got them. Just live that way. No wonder our lives are powerless and impotent, and our witness is powerless and impotent. Sometimes the way we teach about sanctification or growth and holiness is dangerous, quite frankly. Yes, I'm wrapping it up. But we've got to get this. We'll say a lot more, but we got to get at least this much. Dr. Tom Schreiner notes that the idea that justification, initially being made right with God, is by grace through faith alone, but somehow sanctification is by faith and works, or is somehow cooperative, involving both ourselves and the Lord. He says that's dangerous. It's misleading. Be careful. Sure, we're told in 1 Timothy 4:7 to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. But as Donna Whitney reminds us, God will discipline us if we don't discipline ourselves. God is a good father, and He will keep His children on the track He wants them on. He doesn't need your help in order to sanctify you. He'll put you flat on your back to sanctify you. Anybody can testify? I sure can. God will do what it takes to get the lesson through to His people and grow them more like Christ. You do what you do as a Christian if you're doing it for the right reasons, because you're being sanctified. Not to be, because you are. It's evidence that you are actually being grown in holiness by Holy Spirit God. We have got to nail this down. I preach to myself here too. The Puritan pastor John Owen said to presume that what God commands us to do, that we have power in and of ourselves to do, is to make the cross and grace of Christ of none effect. That's Paul's point. Why did Jesus die then? Not just to make you right with God, but to also keep you right with God. The arm of flesh will fail you. Paul says in the first chapter of Ephesians, it's the Spirit, not our flesh, it's the Spirit that seals us in our faith and guarantees us our inheritance in heaven. The Spirit does that, not your obedience. I want you to hear Edgar Andrews, and then we will take a few minutes to get our hearts prepared for Lord's Supper. Lengthy quote, worthy of your attention. Verse 3 brings Paul's third rhetorical question. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? There is here perhaps an admission that the Galatians did desire to progress in the Christian life. They had a genuine desire to be made perfect or complete, but they were going about it in entirely the wrong way. In this respect, they resembled the unsaved Jews, having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In this verse, the flesh refers to human nature, unaided by the Spirit. This confirms what is perhaps self-evident, that believers still possess such human nature. That's chapter 5 of Galatians. He's right. Believers still possess such human nature alongside the indwelling Spirit. There is always the danger, therefore, that believers will revert to former habits, attempting to accomplish spiritual objectives in the strength of human nature rather than by faith. So a few questions we need to ask ourselves as we go home. Number one, do I have the Holy Spirit? You're a Christian? Or even if you're not, you must ask yourself this question today based on the authority of this text. Do I have the Holy Spirit? How do I know? How do I know? You need help answering that question? Come see a pastor this week. We'll be happy to lead you through these issues. Number two. What do I do regularly, routinely in my Christian life that absolutely could not be done apart from the Holy Spirit's power and presence? I'll say that question again. It's an important one. What do I do regularly in my Christian life that absolutely could not be done apart from the power and presence of Holy Spirit God in my life? Do you know why this is why we don't evangelize and witness and share the gospel? It's why we don't. Evangelism is the one thing that you intuitively as a Christian know you're not up to it. You cannot do that on your own. You desperately have to have Holy Spirit God show up. And it's scary, and so you just don't do it. You just live in the arm of the flesh, and you just don't ever bother telling people about Jesus. Don't tell me we don't need these rhetorical questions and this application. What do you do in your Christian life day after day that somebody could look at and say, you know what, that's got to be God? No normal person lives like that. Where's the power? Where is it, church? It's not like the Holy Spirit's MIA. He's here. He shows up, ready to go, morning after morning. And we walk in the flesh. God, forgive me. I'm preaching to me. God, forgive me. All right, one more question. We'll take up the other two rhetorical questions in a few weeks. Here's the last one. Actually, I want to ask you two more. Is all my hope for salvation and sanctification in Christ crucified alone? Period. Just Christ, Him crucified for my sins. That's where my hope is. All of it. We're being right with God, staying right with God, getting into heaven, growing holy. It's all in Christ. All my hope's in Christ. Is that really? Can you really say, yep, that's true. All my hope. Then the final question, that kind of sums up all the other questions, have you been bewitched? Have you? You've been bewitched by false gospel. That's not good news. The last sermon I ever heard my dad preach in person, Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians. It was just less than a year ago. Who has bewitched you? And he did so much better than me, which is not a surprise. He went through one thing after the next of how we allow ourselves to be bewitched. Maybe I'll get my hands on that sermon and give you a copy. It'd be better listening to it than this one. Who's bewitched you, church? Made you think that this is about anyone other than Jesus Christ crucified for sinners? God help us. Forgive us. We have been tricked. We have been bewitched in times, even those of us who are Christians. We need to be reminded. We've forgotten the gospel. The very gospel that saved our wretched souls and rescued us from hell. And now we walk day by day as if we don't really need it. So forgive me. Forgive us. Do a work of grace in our lives and our hearts. Pour your Spirit into us, I pray. Day by day, help us walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. For the glory of Christ, Christ alone. Amen.